Matthew 5. I'm going to read, I believe, the first 16 verses. Matthew 5, starting with verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven.
Good morning. Praise God that we've been given such a beautiful day to assemble and to hear parts of His Word presented to us. This message that Jesus delivered on a mountaintop so many hundreds and hundreds of years ago. What a wonderful collection of things that was that He delivered to those people, and we'll get around to that here in just a little bit. Dan, thank you for that reading. Nancy, I thank you for putting the verse on the bulletin. Our journey today begins in a garden. One of my customers on 67th Street in Mission Hills, I guess it is, just east of Metcalf, has a neighbor right across the street. And there's a big sign in the front yard that says, the garden is open, all are welcome to come and enjoy. And I've never taken the time, and shame on me, I love gardens, to stop and just walk around in back of her house and see what she has put together back there that is so neat that she invites folks to stop and just take a breath and enjoy for a moment. And I'll do that one of these days, Lord willing. But our journey begins in a garden. The Bible tells us that it was placed in Eden. Depending on how you reckon time, and it doesn't probably matter much at all, 6, 7, 8,000 years ago, I don't know, long time. God created a couple, Adam and Eve, and we're familiar with this story and most of the stories that I'm going to go through on the way to a point that I'm going to try and make this morning. One verse in Genesis 3 and 8, and this verse catches my attention every time I think about this particular passage, this scene. It talks about the sound of God walking in this garden in the breeze. What a neat place that Adam and Eve were placed. to be surrounded by this beauty. Now, they had a certain amount of tilling and some pruning, and I don't know what exactly they did. But I can't imagine that it was anything too awfully bad, because that came later as a punishment. But to be able to be surrounded by the beauty of this place and to hear God, the sounds of God walking through this garden. And then to think of what they did one day, to get up and to transgress one of the simple laws that God had given them. Don't eat anything off this tree. Well, as man will do more times than not, it looked good, probably tasted good. Let's find out. And they did. And they separated themselves and everyone after them from God. What a horrible thing to have happen. And it was of their own doing. Romans 5 and 12 tells us that therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So this story in a garden that started out with so much promise and so much hope and so much beauty turns badly wrong because of eating a piece of fruit, and it separates millions and billions of people that come after that from God. As we go through the Old Testament, we see peaks and valleys. Mankind, society goes downhill until the time of Noah. We know this story. To the point that God feels he has to just destroy what he has created to get rid of this blight, this blemish that just covers the earth, with the exception of Noah and his immediate family, eight people. And he starts over with these eight. He cleanses, he purges the sin from the earth, and starts again. And mankind has another hope. Can we do it right this time? Well, no, we don't. And we see man spreading out across the globe again. And we go on down through time and some of Noah's descendants, and we come to Abraham. Now, Abraham, we know, was a very good man. He was very close to God. He was a man of faith. He followed God. And God, from the very beginning, before he had even created any of these things, had put together a plan. Now, I'm not much of a planner. Anyone that knows me well will probably attest to that. I like to kind of take it as it comes and then wing it and tweak if we need to or whatever else. And that's not always the best way of doing it. But God had put together a plan. And when Abraham comes onto the scene, God talks to Abraham and makes a promise to him that his descendants are going to be as many as the stars in the sky, as many as the sands on the seashore. This is a bunch of descendants. And out of them, he's going to make a mighty nation. And they're going to have this wonderful hope. They're going to be a special people, a set-apart people. And as long as they make God their king, then things are going to go well for them. God will fight their battles for them. He will take care of them. He will cause them to prosper, and things will be well. God loves his people. And he wants his people to love him in this relationship. So Abraham goes through his life. He has children. Through them, we go down to Jacob. And through Jacob, of course, we have the 12 sons. We have Joseph being sold into slavery because of largely jealousy on the part of his brothers. He ends up down in Egypt. And this seems to be a bad thing. And I try to place myself in the mind of Joseph, and I don't do so well. But what must some days have gone through Joseph's mind to think, what in the world has happened to me? And why have I ended up where I've ended up? I haven't done anything to deserve this in human thinking. Now, maybe he didn't think any of those things. I don't know. Maybe he could see the end of this and realize that this was part of God's plan. I do not know. But it was. And while down in Egypt, a severe famine took over the entire area, and Abraham's descendants have to go down to Egypt to buy food, or they're not going to survive this terrible seven-year famine. Well, in the meantime, God has placed Joseph in a position, and Joseph has done well and obeyed God and prayed to God and served him. as he could, and is in a position to alleviate the famine and the things that it brings onto his family when they come down into Egypt. And again, we know this story. He prospers. He is lifted up to the second position in government in the land of Egypt. His family is all down there, 70-ish souls. And the book of Genesis ends in a really good place. Jacob is pronouncing blessings on his family. And one of the blessings is that through the son Judah and his descendants, there's going to be someone come that's going to give a law. And it's never going to depart from the tribe or the family of Judah. And it's going to bring great things to people that will accept God and will pay attention to what God wants to happen. Well, sometime after Joseph dies, they stay down in Egypt and the family starts growing at a remarkable rate thanks to the blessings and the providence of God. But a Pharaoh comes on the scene that doesn't, it says he doesn't know Joseph. Now, whether he didn't know anything about Joseph is maybe a little hard to believe, but he didn't respect where the Israelites were, and he could see a growing problem here that needed to be dealt with, so he made slaves out of this teeming multitude. Out of some of these people is born a man by the name of Moses, and we know this story as well. He's brought up in the courts of Pharaoh, the royal household. Josephus says that Moses was, in fact, a military commander in southern Egypt in his youth. This is kind of a neat thing to contemplate. Anyway, he's learned in two different languages, undoubtedly. He knows the story of his people. He's brought up in the Egyptian hierarchy. He's aware of what's going on there. Moses becomes a very powerful man. When he's 40 years old, he goes out and sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating on one of his fellow Hebrews. And he strikes the Egyptian and inadvertently kills him. He becomes a wanted man. We know the story of how he flees and ends up in another land. And for 40 years, he's married, has a couple of boys, and things go well with him out there. And he's enjoying this lifestyle, I would presume, there. God calls Moses to go back to the land of Egypt to get the people out of there, who at this time now number probably between 2 and 3 million people. And they've been praying to God to relieve them of this oppression. Moses goes back, and we'll skip all of the details there, but he confronts Pharaoh, and after the 10 plagues, the final one being, of course, the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh releases these slave people, and they leave the land. He follows them 3 days later when he realizes what he has just lost, but they are all drowned in the Red Sea. Hebrew people, the family of Abraham, crosses safely and begin their long trek of 40 years to the promised land, which God had made the promise, of course, to Abraham a long time prior. On the way, they stop at a mountain called Sinai. We're not sure exactly which peak this is now. There are 2 or 3 different locations it might be. But up on top of the mountain, God speaks to Moses and gives him a law for his people to separate them from everyone else. There are a lot of sacrificial type things. It's going to be a very bloody law. I would not want to have lived under it. If that's what it took to serve God and be saved, of course you do. But it's not something that, from my vantage point in 2016, appeals to me, with all of the killing of animals and the smearing of blood and all of the things that are detailed in this law. But as part of this law, he gives what is referred to by us as the Ten Commandments. They're kind of a negative law in a way, much as a parent would work with and teach a young child. Don't stick your head in the microwave and push on. Don't place your hand on top of a stove when it's glowing red hot. Don't run out in the street in front of a moving semi. And we tell our children these things, and they're negative because they're a don't do this, I guess, because we want them safe. We don't want them hurt. God gives these laws to his people because he wants them to grow up to be safe, to be in a good position. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no carved images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother. Then he goes back to the don't do this. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. And then among all of the other laws that God gives to his people, it's kind of a harsh-ish type law, if you will. It's very regimented, but these people needed that. And we're told in, I believe, the book of Galatians that these laws were given to God's people as a schoolmaster for us. That we could sit here and we could watch this law play itself out over hundreds of years. We could understand why God gave this law to his people. We can see the blessings when it's followed. We can see the consequences when it is not followed. And it gets us up to another point in history that we will get to in a few moments where we start becoming involved. And we're a better people for God having given this to the Jewish nation. So we get past this, and the people are getting all this law down, and they're serving God, and they're making all these animal sacrifices and making messes all over the place with these deceased animals. And comes time to go into the promised land, and Moses is not going to be allowed to enter. So he turns the reins of the nation that he had governed and led for so many years over to his general, his assistant, however you choose to look at him, Joshua. And Joshua is a wonderful man. And he leads this group of former Egyptian slaves into the promised land, into Canaan, the land that God had promised to Abraham and to his descendants. We've seen peaks and valleys in the story so far, and this is one of the peaks. They've got a brand new start. They are a nation now. They're not just a family. In Egypt, they've grown into something large and wonderful to fulfill one of God's promises. And they're in the promised land. And they start taking this land city by city by city and driving out and annihilating some of the inhabitants. They don't get it all done, which causes great problems later on for themselves as they become enmeshed and surrounded too many times by evil influences in there. We go from this place and we start down a slope. And this nation that at one time was so full of promise and hope and had their entire existence ahead of them starts entering in a not such a good point in their history. We're told that at the time after Joshua passed away, that the land had no king and that everyone did what was right in their own sight. And we can well imagine how that went over, people being people and kind of leaving God out of the equation, what kind of terrible predicaments they got themselves in. And in this promised land that should have been such a wonderful existence had they just made God their king and obeyed him, they find themselves in a vicious cycle. Things are good for a short time as long as they obey God. But they start slipping away from God because they want something more. They want a physical, tangible king or leader of some kind to keep them straightened out. And they become involved with the gods of the nation surrounding them. And they start doing evil things. And God becomes displeased. And God has to send other nations in to punish his nation to try and get their attention. Well, he gets their attention. They realize they're doing wrong. They pray to God. God delivers them in the form of 15 or 16 judges, depending on how you count them. And things will be well for a few more years. Then the judge will die. They've had 20, 30, 40 years of peace. And they go through the cycle again over and over and over for a few hundred years. And they still have a big chunk of their existence ahead of them. But sometimes kind of it maybe a hopelessness seeps into the nation. They follow God for a period. It doesn't get done. And we come to the point now after the period of the judges is over, that they decide they want a king like all of the nations round about them. We want to be like everybody else. God knows it isn't such a good idea. Samuel tries to convince them not to do it. But they get their first king, King Saul, who is a failure by and large. The second king, David, of course, is from the tribe of Judah, going back to fulfill one of the promises and a blessing that was made in the book of Genesis. And for a period of 40, 50 years, whatever, the nation is blessed. David is a very good king. He makes some horrendous mistakes. But he's a man after God's own heart because he loves God only and follows God as best he can. And his son Solomon starts out well. But Solomon starts marrying women from surrounding nations for political reasons and ends up amassing an amazing number of wives and concubines and finds himself so enmeshed in idolatry and things that he creates a situation pretty much that they're never going to get rid of. They will have highs and lows in the nation of Judah when they split, as Shane was showing us on his chart, and I appreciate very much his class and the history and the things that he talked about this morning. We could just drop that in the middle of this and I'll be quiet for 15 minutes. But we see the highs and the lows, at least on the side of Judah. Israel just goes further and further downhill with the succession of 19 bad kings. Judah itself finally gets to a point that they're beyond repair, and the Babylonian Empire comes in and destroys them and deports the people back to Babylon. The people at this time seem to kind of come to their senses. They no longer fight idolatry to this day. Idolatry has never been a problem among the Jewish nation. They have many other problems along the way. But they start waiting for a Messiah that has been promised to them. And as we go through history, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interprets. There's going to be the four world empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And we see bits and pieces of these stories in our Old Testament, and we see how God's people interact with them, how sometimes there are good things that happen to them, how many more times there are things that aren't so good because the people still aren't where they need to be. We go through a period of time. We come up to, I'm not real good on the dates of this. It's between the Old and the New Testament, a couple of hundred years B.C. We have the period of the Maccabees where they actually gain independence for several decades, but they still don't have their own king, and they're kind of waiting for this. And world events kind of get quiet here for a while. The people are still worshiping God and serving God. They're still doing the sacrifices and all of the things that they have been doing since the time of Moses. But there's more out there. They know there's something coming for them. We understand that it's the Messiah. They're looking for maybe more like a physical earthly king that can take over the nation and lead them back to where they had been under their highest point with David and Solomon. We get to about 4 B.C., and the people have used this one, gone through this one law for so long. And I'm real bad, and I'm trying to break myself of this, and I'll interject this right now. Early on in the Old Testament, it's real easy to see the individuals in all of this. You have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob, you have Joseph, you have Noah, you have the patriarchs, and they're people. They get up in the morning, they live their lives, they do their sacrifices, they do whatever that particular day calls for. They're people, just like us. We get into the kingdoms, and it starts to, at least in my mind, become a kingdom. And I have lost sight over the years in reading history that these were people. It was a large kingdom full of guys and ladies and kids, pets probably, I don't know, but they were people. And they would get up some mornings, and they would have good days, but they would have really, really bad days. They were under Babylonian rule, or they were under the Greeks. Come the time of Jesus, they were under the Romans, and they hated this existence. They wanted something better. They wanted to be where God wanted them to be, but they couldn't get there on their own. Now, I could pose the question this morning as to how many here have gotten up in the morning and been just depressed and had rotten days because you weren't where you really wanted and needed to be. And I'm going to guess that there would be several hands go up. That sometimes life just isn't what we really wanted out of life. Whether it's our own fault or whether things have just worked out in a certain way or whatever. But we're people. Just like the Jews were people. And I've got to remind myself of that to keep it on that level. In 4 B.C., a little baby's born. Now, according to the writings of Isaiah, he wasn't maybe the cutest baby that ever came down the pipe. Maybe not nearly as cute as some of the babies and young people that we have in our group this morning. And there are some dolls out there. But this little baby's born. And he's a special little guy. Now, I don't know what his parents knew. Mary had an inkling in hearing the message from God that there was something about him, that he was going to grow up to be a really special man. And we know how this story came along and turned out. 30 years later or so, Jesus has grown up. He's worked undoubtedly with his father as a carpenter, and he's done some of these manual things. And it says that he grew in grace and favor with anyone that knew him. He was a good young man, a fine person. One day, a crowd gathers on top of a mountain. They've been hearing stories of this teacher, this preacher that has gone about teaching really interesting things, performing miracles. He has healed the sick. He's helped the blind to see. Those that haven't been able to walk, he has healed them, and people have gotten up and walked, in one or more cases, carrying their bed with them down the street. These things were irrefutable. It had been seen by hundreds and hundreds and heard by hundreds and hundreds. This man is amazing, and we want to hear him. We know the law of Moses. I'm interjecting myself into their heads, which maybe I shouldn't do. But we know the law of Moses. We've been doing all of these sacrifices. We know that someone of promise is supposed to be here. Could this be that man? And they gather on this mountaintop, and I don't know what circumstances led this multitude up there to this one place. Maybe they knew Jesus was coming to the area and that he liked to go up on mountaintops. I don't know, but they gathered there. Sure enough, here comes this teacher. And he goes up to the top of this mountain and begins to teach. I don't know if it was quiet or not. A large multitude tends to make some noise. In the back of my mind, I'm going to speculate that maybe it grew kind of quiet. They wanted to hear what this teacher had to say. They've heard all of these stories and all of the wonderful things that he has done. What is he going to tell us? I'm not having a good life. I'm living under Roman dominion. I don't like where I am. Things are not really good. I'm separated in a sense from God. I need hope. I need something good to come to my life, to come to me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can hear pins being dropped on the side of this hill. What? I'm not hearing thou shalt not. I'm not hearing don't do this, or the wrath of God is going to fall on you. They'd seen that over centuries. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And can you imagine how that got the attention of that multitude, many or most of whom were poor in spirit? I'm relatively comfortable in saying that the people that had gathered on this mountain were not necessarily the religious leaders and the movers and shakers of the Judean society at this particular time. These were people that needed hope, that needed an injection of something good into their lives to make them feel good about where they were. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Wow. Is there anyone in this auditorium this morning that has never been poor in spirit? I kind of doubt that. Maybe you have. God love you if you have. Is there anyone here who has never mourned, been sad? Every eye in this building has shed tears at some time or another. I'm perfectly confident in saying that. This message was to the Jews in Roman days, and it's to us today. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not necessarily the loud ones that like to attract attention to themselves and create waves and try and dominate through power, but the meek, the quiet. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be filled. If there is a void in your life, this teacher is telling you that he has what will fill that void. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The converse of this has to be true as well, that if you're not merciful, you shall not obtain mercy. Now, I don't know if that thought went through anyone's mind that day at all or not. Later teachings of Jesus pointed that up, that if you want to obtain mercy, you show mercy. If you want to obtain whatever it is, love, grace, compassion, you show those things and allow God to be able to give them back to you. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for those that go around not trying to create strife and stir things up just for entertainment's sake, but for those who go about trying to foster peace, to bring peoples together, to calm and quieten things down so we can all play together like nice kids. And we can accomplish things because we're all unified and working together in a peaceful fashion. Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who here as a Christian has not felt persecuted on some level? Well, that's bad. You feel bad in a way. But there's a blessing behind that. Verse 11 of Matthew 5 talks about being reviled and persecuted, people saying all kinds of evil things against you. We're told to rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is the reward that we're going to have in heaven. We've come through. Abraham was 2000 BC-ish, round number. We're up to around 26 AD, give or take. We've come through a little over 2,000 years, give or take. There have been some good ups. There have been a lot of downs for God's people. They were in a place at this time in their history and in their personal lives as just people that they needed a message of hope. And they got it. Jesus delivered a message here, the likes of which maybe had never been heard before. Romans 15 and 4, whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I don't know, of course, where anyone here this morning is in their lives. Hopefully, we pray things have been wonderful. I'm guessing that there have been days that have been less than wonderful. Maybe today you're not in a good place. But we've been given a message of hope by our Savior, Jesus Christ, so many hundreds of years ago. We saw the Israelites fight through so much or all of their history, yearning for something more than what they had. We began our journey this morning in a garden in Eden, where man did something wrong, transgressed the law of God, and found himself separated from God. And that brought about then this whole history of ups and downs and punishments and good things and more bad things than good, to the point of Jesus' message on this mountainside. We're going to end our journey now this morning in another garden, a garden by the name of Gethsemane, where Jesus goes to pray, spend the last few moments with his dear friends, his disciples, who had spent roughly 3.5 years with him, watching him, listening to him, absorbing all of these lessons and the hope that he was giving to everyone he came in contact with. And the hope that he's offering something now that will allow us to be reunited with God. So much separation over the centuries. And if we will but avail ourselves of the message that Christ brings to us, we can have hope in this life. Romans, the 8th chapter, I'll read one last passage. And I hope I've been able to convey a message of hope this morning, regardless of where you are. Romans 8 and the 31st verse. And I'm not going to try and squint through this. Sorry. Romans 8 and 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The Israel nation saw this time and time and time again, that as long as they were with God and God was with them, no one could stand against God and that nation. Verse 35 through the end of the chapter. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Reunited with God. What a message that is, that Jesus gave to those folks on the side of a hill, and that we are allowed to read and to think about here this morning. I'll leave these thoughts with you. Wherever you are in life, there's hope. We can be united with God through this life and into the next one, where we can spend an eternity with our Father, with our Creator. The bad things gone away, and in that time, it's all wonderful to be forever in the presence of our Father. Leave here full of hope. If I've spent however many minutes, just remember that. Leave here this morning full of hope. We are so blessed. If there is anyone here this morning that we can help in any fashion, won't you please come forward as we stand and sing the number that Tim's announced.